For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Now, as we read Psalm 84, just note it's a song of the Psalms of Sons of Korah, and note the heart attitude there of the writers. Even in chapter in verse 3, the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself. The two sparrows could be sold for a penny, and the swallow was very restless. So you have signs of worthlessness and restlessness, and we look to our God for all that we have. So kind of keep that in mind as we're reading through Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart in the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. As we read through chapter 3, I'd like you to notice pay attention to the lame man that was healed and his heart attitude in worshiping the Lord God, which should be our attitudes in our hearts as we worship our God, for we're not only lame, but lame in need of a hospital, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in a morgue and raised with our Lord Jesus Christ. So begin reading chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke of the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, and also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
Thank you, brother. Now open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As we go racing along through the Gospel of Matthew, we've now reached the sixth chapter. By way of introducing this chapter, I'd like to remind you that when a person becomes a Christian, he changes allegiances. He's governed by a new master because he's changed kingdoms. I was going to open by having everybody turn to Colossians and read most of the first chapter. But instead of doing that, I think I will just read a paragraph or two from that. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul's writing to them, and he says, "From the first day that we heard of their salvation, of the work that God had done in Colossae, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and all understanding, so that you could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that you would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We were praying that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, that you would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you." It's God the Father who has qualified you to share into the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he goes right back to this changing of allegiance. He says, he's the one who has delivered all of us from the domain, the dominion, the kingdom of darkness, and has transported us from that kingdom to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been rescued and delivered, transferred and transported from one kingdom to another. So when Paul writes, even as a prisoner of the Lord to the Ephesians, he can say, walk worthy of your calling, and give instructions into how to. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our King and our Savior, we thank you for the privilege of being called by your name, for living in this time and place, for the challenges all around us to which we can respond by faith, for the opportunity to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, we are your representatives. You are ruling in our hearts in the very midst of your enemies, those seated at the right hand of God until all of them are made your footstools. You have sent us into the world to represent you, to be the body of Christ. So as we learn more and more about what that entails from this magnificent Sermon on the Mount, enlighten our understanding, strengthen our faith, grow us, mature us in the Lord for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Before Jesus Christ began going around proclaiming the gospel, he spent a lot of time telling those that would hear the gospel proclaimed what it would entail to accept it, what it would mean to be a kingdom citizen of his kingdom. And this is important because the Jewish people just basically figured by default they were already in the kingdom, kind of like Christian America. You know, if you're born here, particularly if you're born in the Christian South, well, you're in. And others that come in, we may let them in later too if they'll just adopt some of the language and customs that we have here. It's not an entirely dissimilar situation. So Jesus is laying out in the Sermon on the Mount to a primarily Jewish audience what it would mean to be a citizen of his kingdom, to have him as their Lord and Savior. We spent a lot of time talking about what kingdom citizens are like. And that's the Beatitudes. And each of those Beatitudes, of course, was connected to phenomenal promises. So it isn't just, you need to be this, but because you are this, these promises are connected. You're inherited. You're part of a kingdom which is absolutely eternal. And because you're going to be so different, you are going to be salt and light in the kingdoms of this world. And they're not always going to respond rightly toward you. In fact, they're going to respond the way an adversary would respond to you. And so there's going to be challenges. Your relationship with people are going to be stressed and strained. Because you're not going along with the course of this world. You're living, in a sense, in opposition to the course of this world. You ought to expect there to be friction at a minimum. And persecution should not be a real surprise. The way we relate to one another within the body, and ultimately between the body and the outside world, is also important. It also plays into our ability to be salt and light in the midst of a fallen world. And that's really why Jesus gave 6 very specific illustrations, which we spent a number of weeks working our way through. As kingdom citizens, we're just not allowed to get as mad as if we weren't kingdom citizens. Now, none of this is easy. And the default position is just to get mad like everybody else gets mad because bad things happen. Not only can we not get angry like we used to, we can't even use terms, which are very accurate sometimes, to describe people that are likely to diminish them in their own eyes or in our eyes to the point where they get mad, so they start thinking murderous thoughts. Because we're different. We're not allowed to look at one another, particularly one another of the opposite sex or gender or whatever the term is we use these days. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes. We're not allowed to lust after one another, despite the fact that our whole society seems to be built on the premise that perfection is possible in this life, and if you're not perfect, you really want to be, and we've got a product that'll help you be. We're to keep our promises. You know, God does hate divorce. And we've got a whole system erected in all the societies of the world to enable people to do legally what God hates. But among Christians, we really should not just accept that possibility. We ought to do everything we possibly could to live at peace with one another. And those are challenging things. When we give our word on something, we say we'll do something, we'll be somewhere, we'll accomplish something, our word ought to be our bond. And despite the fact that in this society you need all kinds of contracts and really people that know how to read the fine print, because there's a whole lot of people that know how to write the fine print in ways that you can't understand it. Our word ought to be our bond. We're not allowed to retaliate. Bad things happen, we're not supposed to respond in kind. Now I'm talking about personally. If our nation's attacked, we should respond as a nation. If your person is attacked, if your home is invaded, there is absolutely no reason you cannot defend yourself. But you don't go looking for opportunities to hammer somebody. You don't want to be very careful with this. I am not a pacifist by any stretch of the imagination. But if you can turn the other cheek, if you can let an offense pass, if you can understand that but for the grace of God go you, that's the course a Christian should take. But now we're moving beyond that. We're moving into two more chapters of this magnificent sermon. Matthew 5, in a sense, explained to us the nature of kingdom righteousness. And what we found is it's more than just a positional thing that now we're our position is we're in another kingdom, even though we still have to keep living in this one. It's experienced. There's an experiential nature to it. It affects how we live and how we relate one to another. It seems to be very much an internal attitude that's reflected externally in how we relate to one another. It's a matter of the spirit, and it's not a little thing. It's a radical thing. I mean, people that are saved are radically different than people who aren't saved. And that's one of the difficulties that people have who get legitimately saved as very young people. Believe me, if you lived 3 or 4 decades like I did, and then you got saved, you know the difference, and everybody around you knows the difference. And I talked to some people yesterday. I don't want to call out anybody here and embarrass them or anything, but I talked to somebody's mama yesterday who cannot get over the difference in her son since she got saved. I'll leave it to you to figure out who that was. But the difference was striking. I'm not sure she was willing to concede the absence of a difference in other members of her family didn't lead to the opposite conclusion. But she could not deny the difference in her son. Having explained to those who heard the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, the nature of his kingdom and what it means to be part of it, the nature of kingdom righteousness, Matthew 6 and 7 are going to enter other areas of instruction. For instance, we're going to be looking at a passage today that kind of opens up the idea that, okay, if the nature of righteousness is this, how do we practice it? How do we day-to-day practice kingdom righteousness? When we move down about 18, 19 verses in chapter 6, there's going to be a section here on how do we rightly handle our material possessions. And you won't be surprised to learn in a couple of verses later how to rightly handle the fact we don't have material possessions because we live in a very, very materialistic age. And it's always been that way. People have always wanted just a little bit more. When we move into chapter 7, with the second most popular verse in the entire Bible, particularly for lost people, judge not lest you be judged. That's the other one they know in addition to John 3:16, which they seem to think means God loves everybody so much everybody's going to be saved. All right. But their great defense verse is judge not lest you be judged, so that you won't approach them about anything they don't want to hear. When we move into chapter 7, it's going to be a right understanding and a right application of standards. Are we supposed to judge one another in certain ways? And that's going to be a rather challenging section for us. Today I want to call your attention to the first six verses of Matthew 6, and then three other verses a little further down. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now drop down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the reason I connected those other three verses to the first six is because we really are dealing not with three separate practices, but with one common category. All three things mentioned in these verses, the giving to the needy, our prayer, our fasting, our religious practices. They're all religious practices. Giving to the needy, like Peter and John did, they were asked to do, with that needy man is being carried to the steps of the temple, and they're going there during the hour of prayer. He's there expecting the religious people going in at the hour of prayer to give alms to him, because that's a good thing to do in the eyes of God. Will no doubt help your prayer life. All right. And that was a common custom at the time. And of course, Jesus went about doing good and healing, and Peter and John are doing the same thing there, but the giving of alms, the giving to the poor, the giving to the needy, those are good works, and they are religious works. We would certainly understand that praying is a religious practice, and the fasting to emphasize your absolute dependence upon God and to focus your mind upon your prayers and your needs is a significant spiritual discipline, which, let's face it, Baptists aren't exactly known for. And we will get to that, not today. But these are religious practices that are performed publicly. Public religious practices. Now, to expand upon that, what are the religious practices that are practiced publicly in our day? There's more than just these three. For instance, what I'm doing right now, preaching. What Brother Scott did in the previous hour, teaching. What Brother Scott did minutes ago, leading us in music. And what Ruth was doing, playing instrument, our piano here for us. If you were to stand and give a testimony, a thanksgiving, or testimony of the Lord working in your life like we do on Thanksgiving Sunday, that's a public religious ministry that's going on. Individuals that are at work behind the scenes in this body that are organizing things and doing things and keeping up things, and you have no idea how much background work goes on. I'm amazed sometimes. I get questions and, well, who's doing this? Well, sometimes I don't even know who's doing it. Well, all those things, though they're necessary, those ultimately, because they serve the body of Christ, are religious practices, and some of them, you just can't help but do them publicly. But there is a danger. there's a danger to public ministry. You can take pleasure in it, and you ought to take pleasure in ministering before the Lord, but you can very easily think too highly of yourself for it. And I would say that the more successful you are at it, the more popular it is, the larger it grows, the more people are attracted to it, the greater the danger. Right? But we should never think, because we're a small church, and by God's grace, we look like we're always going to be a small church, that insulates us from the danger of doing things for the wrong motive. Now, I am just as susceptible to being prideful that you would come and hear me preach as if I was preaching to 2,000 strangers. I appreciate your kind words. But yeah, I can be dynamite and you can be the match. So I mean, and I say turn them off, that would bother me too. But I am saying I am not immune to pride. And some of the things that have happened over the 20 plus years of my ministry here have been necessarily humbling for me. And they are an important part of making and keeping all of us who minister to the Lord. And going around the room, there are many, many of us. So it's interesting here that the Lord begins explaining this practice of kingdom righteousness with a warning. The warning in verse 1 is to beware. You know, this righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees so you can even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, beware of your motives. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by those other people. And the word translated with the phrase, in order to be seen by them, is theethemai, from which we get the word theater. Now, beware of practicing your righteousness as a form of theater, to be witnessed by others. If the motive is to be seen by others, that's not a good thing. And if you look back into your text, you will see that that is emphasized in verse 5. When you give to the needy, don't do it so that you can be praised by others. In verse, I guess it's verse 5, when you pray, don't do it so that you will be seen by others. And down in verse 16, when you fast, don't fast in such a way that your fasting may be seen by others. The most prevalent sin among the religious leaders of Jesus' day was this, was doing religious works in order to be seen by others. Turn with me over to John 12. John 12, and I need really to begin reading right in the midst of, I mean, this is after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders are so upset, they want to not just kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. Talk about irrational. He's made his triumphal entry into the city. The people are just rejoicing at this coming of the Lord and shouting hallelujah. But in verse, I'm going to go right in the middle of verse 37. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from the people. Though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And the reason they didn't believe in him is because so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, that, Lord, who's believed our report when he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they couldn't believe. Again, he quotes Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, you know, all those things sound pretty harsh. Then the explanation is in the next verses. Isaiah said these things because these people actually saw his glory. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. But nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, and this is going on in Jesus' day. They believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it publicly. Why? So they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. Well, what was their interior, what was their heart motive? What was the problem? Here's the problem. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They were doing what they were doing so that men would think much of them, secondarily, what God would think of them. That's very, very serious. Now, there's a certain kind of person who does that. And that certain kind of person is named in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16. And you can pick out the word for yourself. The word is hypocrite. Don't be like the hypocrites. And so, I guess you could kind of distill down his message about these religious practices, whether it's the giving to the needy, or praying, or fasting. You could kind of distill it down to, don't be a hypocrite. So, what is a hypocrite? I mean, you hear people say, I don't go to church because my experience has been it's just full of hypocrites. And I don't have any doubt there are hypocrites in churches. As a member of 15 or so churches before I got saved, I can assure you there was at least one in there, and it was me. But that didn't mean I wasn't successful at being a churchgoer. I was really successful. That's part of the dangers. But I think we need to, before we just decide everybody's a hypocrite or many people can be hypocrites, we need to make sure we understand what a hypocrite is. Hypocrisy is not inconsistency. Being a hypocrite is not being inconsistent. We are all inconsistent. How's your Bible reading program going for the year? Yeah. Inconsistency is not hypocrisy. Immaturity is not hypocrisy. I mean, new believers are both. Oftentimes, they're very immature, they're almost dangerously immature, and they can be very inconsistent. Let's kind of underscore this with a couple of passages. 1 Peter 2:2. We'll do it in reverse order. 1 Peter 2:2. Peter writes, like newborn infants. This is immaturity. It's not a hypocrite. Like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, that's not saying study your Bible so you get more saved. It's study your Bible, long for it, sit under it, try to absorb it, so that you will more fully understand and mature in your salvation. You're just as saved as you ever were, but you do need to mature in your understanding of that salvation. So immaturity is not hypocrisy. Now if you turn to Hebrews 5, just a chapter or so back, and look with me at verses 12 through 14. He speaks of people here who are dull of hearing, so he can't explain as much to them as he'd like to in verse 11. And then he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be more mature, you ought to be more consistent, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. He just remains immature. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. This is the application of Bible truth to the issues of life, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, The constant practice is the antidote to the inconsistency. And as we mature in the Lord, we overcome that inconsistency. But being immature and being inconsistent does not mean we're hypocrites. But your average person coming to church, and he sees people that are always immature and always inconsistent, is reasonably convinced, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, as believers and maturing believers, we really want to be careful that we are not conveying that. That we're not a different kind of people when we're not among the people of God. That we don't forget what that is important, that we walk according to our calling. Well, having understood perhaps a little better what a hypocrite isn't, what is a hypocrite? Well, the word is actually another term from the theater. All the way back to the ancient Greeks, there were touring companies of actors. There really weren't actresses, but they were actors. They were always male. All the way up to Shakespeare's day, they're always male, right? And if you had female parts, that was no problem, given the way acting worked. In fact, you only needed 4 or 5 people, and you could put on a play with 15 or 20 people because what you used was various masks that represented the people. Here's a mask for the common laborer. Here's the guy for the town clerk. Here's the guy for the mayor. Here's the guy for the soldier. The same guy could be behind the mask, and he would just put the other mask up, and now he's this fella. And a little later in the play, he'd put on another mask, and he's this fella. You could do it with the girls, too. You could just keep swapping. Also, the important thing is you were telling the story from all these different people's viewpoints, but you were just doing it with masks. But under the mask was always the reality of what was really the person behind the mask. And the word hypocrite describes the person behind the mask. Not immature, not inconsistent, but what's really there. Someone who appears to be religious, but they aren't what they seem. It's an act. In their heart, it's really not real. It's inauthentic. It's not immaturity, it's not inconsistency, it's faking it. And everybody else might believe it's so. But God doesn't. God knows it. God knows the real. So in a sense, I wouldn't want to say Jesus is not concerned about what we do. He is obviously concerned about what we do. He's teaching on how to practice righteousness. But he's just as concerned about why we're doing it. He's concerned about our motives. What could be more serious than doing something that's intended to bring glory to God, but your actual motive is to bring glory to you? Because God will not share his glory with anyone. We're all susceptible to this. And it is a constant battle in our lives. And the better we get at things, the more we're susceptible to it, I suspect. Well, what's the consequence of that? Well, verse 1 continues by telling us if we ought to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. There used to be a lady in our church. She's long since passed. I don't think anybody will specifically pick up on who I'm talking to, but she could be very kind and considerate. And she could do things, she could do things for others. In fact, she would turn heaven and earth over sometime to do things for others. But when I heard about it, and I always heard about it, I would usually say something to Charlene like, "No good work goes unrecorded." Because she always saw to it that other people knew she'd done the good work. And that was her reward, that other people knew. Now, would you know if you were a hypocrite? I mean, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? I mean, would you know if you were a hypocrite? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. I'll show you a rather chilling verse. 2 Timothy 3 describes the fact that in the days since Jesus walked upon the earth, the last days, things are going to get increasingly difficult. Because, verse 2, people will simply love themselves. Right? That's the overall characteristic. People are so in love with themselves that they love money, that they're proud, that they're arrogant, that they're abusive, that they're disobedient to their own parents, that they're ungrateful, that they're unholy, they're heartless, they're unappeasable, they're slanderous, they don't have any self-control, they're brutal, they don't love the Lord, love good, they're treacherous, they're reckless, they're swollen up with conceit, their love is their pleasure rather than lovers of God. But they may have an appearance of godliness. But of course, they deny its power. Now, if you slip all the way down here to verse 13. These evil people and these imposters, these hypocrites, will go from bad to worse. And they will continue to deceive. But look at the next phrase. As they're deceiving others, they are being deceived themselves. They are getting locked down into believing their own propaganda. That they really are, do have the favor of God on their ministry and their work and their efforts to bring glory to God, which seem to be bringing an awful lot of glory to themselves. It's a very, very dangerous situation. So turn with me now to Hebrews 4. Because God provides the antidote always. This is why you need to read your Bible. You need to study your Bible. You need to sit under the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It's alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It helps you understand not only what you do, but why you do it. See, it really helps you understand what your true motives were for the things that you're doing. Now, this is written in the context of a great warning passage about all those who followed Moses out into the wilderness because they were the people of God and whose sun-bleached bones were laying all over the desert 40 years later. So it's a serious warning. And the antidote is always coming to know your Bible, to understand your Bible, to trust your Bible, and then examining your life and your motives by the light of God's Word. So if you have doubts and fears, there's nothing wrong with seeking counsel. And there's counsel available. But the first and foremost thing you need to do is read your Bible and apply it to yourself. Now, we're not going to take this long on everything else. But we are through the first verse. Because it's that serious. Some people say, well, hey, I don't want anything wrong. I certainly don't want to be called a hypocrite. So I'm just not going to do that public stuff anymore. You know, I may give to the needy, but nobody's going to know I give. And I'm certainly going to pray, but nobody will ever hear a word come out of my mouth about it. And they won't know I'm doing it. I'll do it with my eyes open if anybody's around, so they won't know. And I'm not about to publicly get up and speak. Well, that is at least a reasonable option. Except for the fact that if you do all those things, how are you going to be the light of the world? How are you going to be the salt of the earth, which was a command just half a chapter ago? And how are you going to get away from the when you give to the needy? And when you pray? And when you fast? I mean, if that was an option, it would be if you give to the needy. And if you pray and if you fast. It isn't an option. You're commanded to do these things. You're just being warned not to do them for the wrong reason. So he says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't make a great big deal out of it like the hypocrites do. They're just doing it so other people will praise them. They've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, and there's a certain amount of hyperbole here, take no real note of it. And get right down to it, none of our money's our money. God's the giver of every good thing. It's all His. Now, there's a lot can be said about giving. You will notice we say very little about it in this church. Because the tendency of our age is to emphasize stewardship, which becomes the measure of your spirituality, instead of flowing out of what God's doing in and through your life. And there's all kinds of sub-points to lay out here, but basically, non-hypocritical giving is just giving back to the Lord and ministering to the needs of others in ways that bring glory to Him. Moving a little further down the passage here. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They like for other people to hear them pray. They like for other people to see them, to hear the flowery words that come out of their mouths, the fact that they can string so much scripture together. All right. Well, you know, if you spend enough time in the Word of God, some of those phrases you'll pick up. You know, I try sometimes to pray without the these, thous, thines, all right? There's nothing special about them. But in my lost state, you know, I was weaned on the King James Bible. That's the language when you address God, and I address Him many, many times in those terms. Sometimes, even when I have a prayer written out using modern pronouns, once the prayer gets going, it falls right back into that. It's not meant to sound super spiritual. But it is communication with God. And I think some of the reasons perhaps some of us aren't more vocal in our prayers and more is that we're trying to measure up to others. Now, the simplest prayer of a child, a prayer in faith, thanking God for His food because God's good, is an eloquent prayer. So don't be like the hypocrites and pray to be seen. They've got their reward. When you pray, pray to God. And, you know, God sees in secret. He hears your prayers when you don't vocalize them. Those prayers you pray as you're drifting off to sleep, He hears those just as clearly as one I would proclaim from this pulpit with the amplification on. Right. When you fast. We will get to this paragraph eventually. But when you lay aside other things, not just food, but when you lay aside other things because you really, really want to know the mind of God and the will of God, fasting really comes into play here when you're faced with a big decision or when you're faced with choices or when there's a great crisis coming into your life and you don't really know what you're... Or basically, it's hopeless. The city's surrounded and they're coming over the walls. I mean, we're not going to be able to withstand here. Well, oftentimes, the people of God are called to a fast. In 1857, after the great sepoy mutiny in India, the Queen of England, Queen Victoria, asked Charles Spurgeon to preach on a national day of fasting. You ought to Google his message. And he called the nation of England, Great Britain, to repentance. So don't look all gloomy. Oh, look at all I'm suffering, so God will listen to me, and everybody else will see that I'm suffering, so God will listen to me. That is your reward. You don't want the reward from men. You want your Father, who sees in secret, to be your reward. The fact that he's there for you, that you're his, is sufficient enough. Now, I meant to tell you when we were over on in Hebrews 4:12 to tuck your bulletin in there. But since I didn't tell you, we need to go back over there. Because the very next verse is critically important. And let's go back all the way up to verse 11 and work our way through it again. Let us strive to enter the rest that the Lord has provided for the people of God, so that no one may fail by any kind of disobedience. And our guide is the Word of God, which is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It is the discerner, the critical node of the thoughts and the motives or intentions of our heart. Because remember that there is no creature, no created thing that is hidden from his sight. Everything, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. You can fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool God anytime. It's a remarkable thing. His eyes are open. Nothing is hidden from him. We're going to have to give an account to him. And three times in this passage, we are told, if we practice our righteousness in these three areas, and it extends to all the modern opportunities to practice righteousness, religious duties publicly, our Father who sees in secret will reward us in secret. And there's a peace that comes with that that truly does pass all understanding. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a joy and a privilege it is to know that we can come to you in our inadequacies, in our inability, in our immaturity, confessing our inconsistency. We can come to you knowing that you are a gentle Father who loves us. You are faithful and true. You will forgive us. You will cleanse us from unrighteousness. You will restore us. Wash us clean again and again and again. But Lord, it is your desire that we would grow into faithful, obedient witnesses for thee, salt and light in the midst of this generation. So Lord, we thank you for this reminder that our motives are at least, if not more important than our duties. Help us, Lord, to do right, to do practice righteousness, out of a heart motive that seeks your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.